Each woman here who's taken time out of her busy schedule to study your word, to grow in the knowledge of you, I pray that you would bless them for their efforts. And Lord, I thank you for this year that we've had together, and I pray that you will help us to finish well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first story of the parables is about two sons, obviously young men who had grown up. So I have a few quotes from children before they grew up, because kids do say some funny things. For instance, Jack, at age 3, was watching his mom breastfeeding his new baby sister, and after a while he said, "Mom, why do you have two? Is one for hot and one for cold milk?" Well, a reasonable question for a 3-year-old. Melanie, age 5, asked her grandma how old she was, and her grandma said, "Well, I'm so old I don't even remember anymore." And so she said, "Well, if you don't remember, all you have to do is look at the back of your panties. Mine say 5'6". So, yeah. And my favorite is Mark, age 4, was engrossed in a young couple that were hugging and kissing in a restaurant. Without taking his eyes off of them, he asked his dad, "Why is he whispering in her mouth?" And Tammy was with age 4, was with her mother, and they met a very elderly woman with rather wrinkled face. And as Tammy looked at her for a while, she asked, "Why doesn't your skin fit your face?" And, you know, kids, they humble you with the things that they say. So we're going to look at some older kids today in, as we begin our study. As we come to this first parable of our study for today, this first one is only found here in the Gospel of Matthew. And likely it is one that is overlooked often because it is just so brief. But this parable stresses that obedience to God is far more important than just saying you will obey and then failing to do so. And I think we live in a time and a culture where there are so many who say they believe in Jesus, but their lack of actually following him in obedience to his word indicates really something totally different. There are many people who profess faith in Jesus yet don't obey on the most basic of areas. For instance, loving the brethren, forgiving people, loving a spouse, always speaking the truth, supporting the Lord's work with your own finances. So people can say they love Jesus, but often it is an empty profession. So Jesus then told the story of two sons having had conversations right before this with the religious leaders who were challenging his authority. By whose authority you do these things? He had cleansed the temple, he had healed a blind and lame man, and was teaching in the temple, and he wasn't one of their approved rabbis by their standards. In other words, they're wondering, "Who do you think you are? We are the people with authority, not you." So they only wanted to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people who were listening to him teach. And though they tried to trap Jesus, once again, they failed. Jesus said, "Well, I'll answer your question when you tell me by whose authority John the Baptist did his ministry." And they knew that the people admired and loved John the Baptist. And if they said, "Well, he's just a man," that would upset the people. But to say he was sent from God would put them in a place of admitting that they felt John, they really did not believe he had any authority whatsoever and did not come from God. So these hardened religious leaders had resisted John the Baptist and his message when he called them to repent. And they resisted Jesus as well. So these hardened hearts had made their decision to reject Jesus. So really, from this point on, they're only going to hear words of judgment and condemnation and woes from Jesus. So after refusing then to answer their question, Jesus goes on, and we look really and we see religious people often have the hardest of hearts. They are threatened by the concept of repentance and their need to change. So they often simply give lip service to God without heartfelt obedience. So we come to Matthew 21:28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he said, "I will not." And then he regretted it and went. The man came to a second son and said the same thing, and he said, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of their father? So the Pharisee said, "Well, the first." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." So Jesus challenges these men to think this, about this father with two sons. He told them, "Both do the work that you need to do for our family vineyard. The first refused, but then regretted it, changed his mind, and went and did the work. The second said, of course I will go, but he never went, in spite of what his father said. So after telling the story, Jesus asked the man which of the two did the will of the Father, and they said the first. And that's when Jesus responded, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Certainly, that couldn't have set very well with them. Jesus said they answered correctly because the first son who had refused repented and then did the will of the Father. So Jesus connects the dots for them. The people they thought to be outcasts in Jewish society who repented, like this man's first son, they would be the ones to go into heaven, while they, the religious leaders of the nation, would not. Contrary to what these leaders thought, it is the repentant tax collectors and prostitutes that will go to heaven. And in this parable, the father represents God. The first son is like the Jewish tax collectors and prostitutes and those who were irreligious in Israel, who led sinful lives ignoring God's law. But in response to the message of John the Baptist, they had repented and were now obeying God's law. And the Pharisees were like the second son. They said, oh, we do the will of the Father, of course. But in reality, they never obeyed him at all. All they had was a pretense of obedience, but they were only going through religious motions and had no heart to please God. They offered lip service, but no true obedience to his word. And really, this is sadly the case for many today who know all the right terminology of Christianity. They profess they love Jesus, and yet there is no reality in their profession. They can keep outward appearances, but inside there's no true love for the Father. There is no true concern to walk in obedience. And so they reject the word of God. Jesus concludes his story by saying how John had come to them, but they did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed. John refused to baptize the religious leaders because he saw no sign of repentance. You may remember that from Matthew 3:8. And sadly today, not much has changed. As I said, very religious people think they are fine. They don't want to hear about a need to repent because they are content with keeping their religious rules, traditions, and customs, and feel very comfortable with all that they do, so they must be okay. So Jesus concluded by saying to the Pharisees, they did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So even after seeing people's lives transformed, these religious leaders rejected the truth because of their hard hearts. So now Jesus tells another parable directed clearly at the religious leaders as well, and that is the one of the wicked tenants, also found in Matthew 21. And though this is directed at the religious leaders, the story also teaches all of us that everyone born into this world are born with the kind of attitude that we see in this parable. If you don't think this is how you actually were born into this world, it is an important parable because it's critical that we understand the vile wickedness we each have in our own hearts and the capability of things that we could do. We want to do just as we please. Everyone born into this world is a rebel. The religious leaders had such a big problem with the authority of Jesus because it was interfering with their authority to make sure things ran the way they wanted in the temple. So Jesus is building his point with this second parable to show the hardness of heart and the rejection of God's authority. They rejected the authority of Jesus, and just like the tenants who actually killed the landowner's son, they wanted his inheritance, they wanted to be in charge. Like all people, the root problem is not wanting to be told what to do and how to live. And this is why religious leaders were so determined to kill him. What this parable teaches us is not just about man's evil heart, but rather God's response to such evil hearts. Steve's outline was easy to follow, and I thought, I don't need to reinvent the wheel, so I'm using it. And he begins with God's response to man's unbelief in three different ways, the first one being patience. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vineyard growers, and went on a journey. So the land provided a wall to protect the vineyard. He dug a pit under it for the wine press. The tower would be used to be a lookout, as well as store the wine and protect the people as they cared for the vineyard. And then he rented it out to tenants and went on a journey. And of course, at harvest time, he would send back his servants to get a portion of the produce as rent. And each time the landowner sent some of his slaves back, they were either beaten or killed. So all of these came one at a time. The vineyard was a well-known symbol for the nation of Israel. The tenants in this parable are the religious leaders of Israel, the men Jesus was telling the story to. And like the tenants in the story, these religious leaders had been entrusted with caring for the nation of Israel. In the absence of the Lord, they were to be teachers of the word. And the slaves sent by the landowner were the Old Testament prophets who, as you know, were mistreated, and many were murdered by the religious leaders of their time. But the point here is how incredibly patient God is. As he spoke to his people again and again, you think about the centuries and the prophets through all, even when you read the Old Testament, all those centuries, all those warnings, all these pleading to come back and worship the one true God. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is patient, and that's why he hasn't come back yet. So God responds to unbelief with judgment. The landowner finally sends his son with hopes that the tenants will respect him, but they killed him. It was their greed that led them to do this. They wanted to be in charge. They were not going to tolerate the authority of anyone, and especially Jesus, who spoke the truth. So people today reject Jesus for the same reason. They want to maintain control of their own life and their lifestyles. I'm going to do it my way. In verses 40 through 41, Jesus asked the leaders what should happen to these tenants who did this in the story. And they said, oh, punish them with death and rent it out to new tenants. Jesus tells them, you're right, because there is divine judgment, and it's about to fall on them. Jesus quotes then from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So now Jesus changes the metaphor of a vineyard to that of a stone. And the point he is making that he is the very stone that they reject, and they will kill him. But God is going to overrule their rejection of him in order to take Jesus. He will be the chief cornerstone, and this is what the spiritual temple of God will be built on. That is his church. In verse 43, Jesus makes it clear God is going to judge you for rejecting his servants, the prophets, and then Jesus. And God will take away the vineyard and form a new people, and that is the church, and they will produce godly fruit. So Jesus is also making it clear that anyone who opposes him is going to end up being crushed in judgment. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So instead of repenting of their behavior, they just wanted to kill Jesus. So we see the depravity of people when their hearts are so hardened by their sin. And that brings us to the next parable, a call to repent. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So those listening to Jesus brought up a recent atrocity that had happened in the temple, where there were a group of people from Galilee, and they're offering probably their Passover sacrifices. And Pilate had decided that they were guilty of sedition or whatever his reason, so he sent soldiers to have them all killed when they least expected it. Everyone knew about this horrific event. But they brought it up because the thinking of that day, and you've seen this, we saw this in the book of Job when we studied, all his friends saying, well, you must have done something really bad to have all this happen. And this is the mentality and thinking that seems to live on in many generations. So calamity comes to people because they're guilty of some terrible sin. Jesus questions the people asking if they thought the Galileans were worse sinner than anybody else that suffered. And Jesus, that is absolutely not true. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Certainly, sin comes, sometimes brings tragedy in people's lives, but Jesus refused the thinking that tragedy is because of the sin of its victims. Jesus answered the same way, remember back in John 9:3, when his disciples said about the blind man, which one sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, it's nothing to do with that. The truth is, death and tragedy happen. And death and tragedy happen to the lost and happen to solid, God-fearing believers in Jesus. I read about a missionary family in Papua New Guinea, Walt and Vonnie Steincross, who were given their lives to the ministry there. They're resting one afternoon with their two daughters as it was very hot, and suddenly a mountain broke off and buried them. And here in an evil world filled with death and evil that goes on, here is a couple who went through all the preparation to be missionaries in a desperately needy place, and they died in this tragedy, not because of their sin. Clearly, not all tragedy or crisis are due to a person's sin. Then Jesus cites another incident where 18 died because a tower fell on them. And he asks, of course, the same question. Do you think they're more guilty than anybody else living in Jerusalem? And Jesus answers, no. Again, he declares, unless you repent, you too will perish. These people who died these tragic, unexpected deaths were sinners like everybody else. But Paul reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans. And all sinners are guilty. All sinners deserve death. Repentance, though, then must be a reality because all deserve to die. And repentance, if it doesn't happen, if there isn't a turning from one's sinful behavior, and if there isn't a turning from your sin and a changing of your mind about it, then you likewise will perish. If Jesus is in your life, then the reality is you are under constant change of behavior as you continue to repent. I mean, it's moment by moment. If it's not the word you just said, it's the attitude you just thought. If it's not the anger or impatience or the unkindness or intolerance or anger at drivers or whatever, we are in a state of repenting continuously. A much bigger calamity than these incidents cited would be to fail to repent of your sin and die in your sin. All sinners are going to perish, but not in the same way, but with the same outcome of eternal judgment if they do not repent. And then after death, it is too late. You have to first agree with God that you are a sinner and that you are so very lost and you are so separated because you really are vile. You turn from your sin to Jesus. So the parable now to make his point, and Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit and did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even waste up the ground? He answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, I will cut it down. So the owner of this vineyard has waited 3 years to enjoy some figs from the fruit of this tree, and there still were none. So he wants it cut down. But the caretaker pleads for one more opportunity for this fig tree. Wait one more year, he said, and I'll dig around it. I'll dig and fertilize, and hopefully it will bear fruit next year. And certainly this fig tree speaks of the nation of Israel as well as individual people. What is so amazing is the mercy and grace of God. He gives extended periods of patience and grace as he does a work to bring about repentance. John Bunyan spoke about this parable, saying, often this is how Jesus deals with a barren person who professes faith. He digs about them, striking blow after blow at a person's heart, their lust, their pleasure, their comfort, their pride. God loosens the roots of the barren tree to make it fruitful. It takes digging and fertilizing, feeding the heart of someone with truth from the word until there is fruit. So again, what amazing mercy and grace from God. And he does dig in our lives in order to free us up to be fruitful for him. And this is why Jesus told this story. Repentance is a radically changed life that has turned from sin. And the fact that we are still alive and sitting here today is all of God's grace and kindness. Make sure that there is truly fruit in your life and that you have responded to the cutting and fertilizing that he is doing in your own heart. Next, we have loving God who forgives our sins. And I found this the most meaningful and heart-touching story that Jesus gave. When you genuinely come to faith in Jesus, there is a real love for him. This next story reveals to us the clear illustration of the difference between a genuine believer in Christ who loves him and an unbeliever who could care less. This is a passage not found anywhere else in the New Testament. This is not the same event that the other three Gospels record where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet with her expensive perfume. That incident took place in Bethany, but this event took place in Galilee. Mary's anointing was in the last week of the life of Jesus, and this event was earlier in Jesus' ministry. The story of Mary showed how indignant the Lord's disciples were at her love for Jesus, and they thought she should have sold the money so they could give it to the poor. But she actually did this, Jesus said, to prepare his body for burial. So the lesson in this story is that those who have been forgiven of their sins love Jesus, and they evidence that love by how they treat him, by how they respond to him in obedience. This story is a contrast between this unnamed sinful woman and Simon, who had total disregard and disrespect for Jesus. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So it was not uncommon for a visiting rabbi, to be invited to one's home for dinner in order to discuss theological issues. The Pharisees had already been pretty clear in their decision that they disapproved of Jesus. They did not believe he was the Messiah. Rather, they thought he was a blasphemer. So perhaps this Simon sought to expose Jesus as a fake, and he was building his case and invites Jesus to his home. Jesus knew Simon's heart and likely his evil motives for even having him for dinner, but he shows kindness and mercy and accepts the invitation. This story is one of such contrast between adoration and gratitude by a forgiven woman and disrespect by this man who was respected in his culture. So we see the adoration and thankfulness of her because of her forgiveness. And Simon's reaction to this woman coming and washing his feet to just say, well, there's no way Jesus is a prophet because he'd know who she is. But this unnamed woman, only known as a sinner, had learned that Jesus was having dinner at Simon's house. So she entered the house so that she was standing right behind him as he had reclined to eat at the table. And this was not uncommon, I read, in this culture to have doors opened from a courtyard, allowing townspeople to wander in and observe what was going on, what was being said. So this woman comes in quietly with an alabaster vial of perfume, no doubt her very costliest of possessions. And she starts to weep, and her tears fall on Jesus' feet. And the Greek word indicates that this is a bursting forth of tears. She's raining tears on Jesus' feet. And then she let down her hair, socially not an acceptable thing to do at that time, but she used her hair to wash and wipe the feet of Jesus. And as she did this, she just kept kissing his feet. She was so overcome with emotion, she didn't care about what anybody else thought in the room. In the presence of Jesus, she expressed gratitude by washing, kissing, and anointing his feet. We learn later in the passage that she had obviously had some sort of interaction with Jesus, which resulted in him forgiving her sins. And the only way she knew how to try to express her gratitude was to come pour out this perfume with tears of gratitude. When you know the depths of your sin, then you know that Christ has, and you know he's forgiven you of sin, there should be in our hearts extravagant love and affection that doesn't care what anybody else thinks. The guilt of her immoral life had been lifted. He took that crushing weight of her sin off of her. So this incident took place just after Jesus had given the invitation, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. She was so in love with Jesus. She showed no restraints to express her gratitude. I wonder if that's how you feel. We too should demonstrate our love for Jesus and have this kind of heart of gratitude and demonstrate it by our willingness to obey. We should be telling the Lord how much we love him all throughout the day. We should find ways of serving him and give generously to him of all that we have. So here's this amazing woman, and now the contrast to Simon. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter because we don't have time. But his response to this woman is to just simply say, Jesus can't be a prophet because he let this woman touch him. Therefore, Jesus is not from God. And here's his proof. You know, he never said his thoughts out loud. This is just what's going on in his head. But of course, Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking. So Jesus then tells a story about a moneylender and two debtors. They owed 500 denarii and the other 50. But the one they owed the money to graciously forgave them both their debt. So Simon was asked by Jesus, who do you suppose was more grateful? Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. So in this story, God represents the moneylender who kindly forgives all those who place their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The debtors are sinners, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors and you and me. So which will love God more? Simon had to say the obvious answer, the one who was forgiven the most. Now Jesus turns to the woman who had wiped, kissed, and anointed Jesus' feet. Simon treated Jesus the complete opposite. He offered Jesus no water to wash his feet, which really is stunning because, you know, culturally, that was what you did. You had a guest in your home. They wore sandals. They walked on dusty roads. You reclined where you ate, so your feet is next to someone else's face. So you wash feet. You have a servant. You make sure their feet are washed. But he didn't do that. But she washed his feet with her tears. You gave no customary kiss of greeting, but she kept kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head to refresh me or anything, but she's anointed my feet with expensive perfume. So Jesus is driving home the point that Simon's treatment of Jesus reveals the fact that his sins have never been forgiven. If he had, he would have love and gratitude for Jesus, just like this woman. Simon was just as much a sinner as this lady, but he had absolutely no awareness of his sin. And for that reason, he showed no love, but rather dishonor for Jesus. And he thought he was morally superior to this woman, selfish, proud, condescending. He was still just as much a sinner as his prostitute. The only difference was she recognized her sins, and he never did. And that's why she had such a love for Jesus. So this conversation ends by saying, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loves little. Ladies, this verse is showing us how we can deepen our love for Jesus and grow in our love for him. Because the more aware we are of how much you sin, and you just go back in your life from childhood, think back all the sins he has forgiven you. And the more you think about that, the more you realize what an amazing God to lift all of that off of you, our just self-destructive ways to save us from that. So if you love Jesus and your heart's grown cold, like the church at Ephesus, maybe you've lost your first love, because we can all get so busy with life and responsibilities that we just start going through the motions of being a Christian. I had my quiet time. I had my prayer time. I worked on a memory verse. I went to church. I went to Bible study. But we can rekindle that love for him by reminding ourselves of how sinful we are and how much we have been forgiven. And that we were once dead in our sins, hopeless. But God has saved us from our sins and from ourselves. Every part of us came into this world depraved. And therefore, we were separated from Christ due to our sinful thoughts and actions. I know I want to be more like this woman and have this kind of love and devotion. Maybe you have yet to trust Jesus sincerely by faith alone, and you don't have a real affection or a real sense of gratitude and thankfulness to him. That should cause you to examine your own heart, to see if you've ever been forgiven by him. Today is the day to make sure of that. So I just encourage you ladies to emulate this woman. Have this kind of emotional, impacted life that loves him and proves it by doing what his word says. Father, I do thank you for these truths you've put for us in your word. I thank you for this woman. Look forward to meeting her in heaven one day. Thank you for her example. Lord, work in our hearts if we've grown cold and are just going through the motions and have left our first love. Lord, help us to focus all day, throughout the day, on how wonderful you are, how merciful you are, how good you are, how forgiving you are, that we would have hearts that passionately love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, ladies. Thank you.